All right, as he said, we're going to be looking at Psalm 40 today, or tonight. And I guess as you're turning there, you can stand so that we can read it together. Psalm 40. For the choir director, a psalm of David. I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined to me and heard my cry. He brought me up out of the pit of destruction, out of the miry clay, and he set my feet upon a rock, making my footsteps firm. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and will trust in the Lord. How blessed is the man who has made the Lord his trust and has not turned to the proud nor to those who lapse into falsehood. Many, O Lord, my God, are the wonders which you have done, and your thoughts toward us there is none to compare with you. If I would declare and speak of them, they would be too numerous to count. Sacrifice and meal offering you have not desired. My ears you have opened. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. Then I said, behold, I come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. I have proclaimed glad tidings of righteousness in the great congregation. Behold, I will not restrain my lips, O Lord, you know. I have not hidden your righteousness within my heart. I have spoken of your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your loving kindness and your truth from the great congregation. You, O Lord, will not withhold your compassion from me. Your loving kindness and your truth will continually preserve me. For evils beyond number have surrounded me. My iniquities have overtaken me so that I am not able to see. They are more numerous than the hairs of my head, and my heart has failed me. Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. Make haste, O Lord, to help me. Let those be ashamed and humiliated together who seek my life to destroy it. Let those be turned back and dishonored who delight in my hurt. Let those be appalled because of their shame who say to me, aha, aha. Let all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. Let those who love your salvation say continually, the Lord be magnified. Since I am afflicted and needy, let the Lord be mindful of me. You are my help and my deliverer. Do not delay, O my God. Thank you. You may be seated. So tonight we see in the superscription that this psalm was written for the choir director. David wanted this song to be performed by the chief musician. He wrote it with the intent for this song to be performed publicly. This is not just a private song of the heart, but David is sharing his heart with everyone in the congregation. We will see later that David intended this psalm to perform two main functions. First, this is an evangelistic psalm. David expresses his desire for all to put their trust in the God who saves. He spends time articulating his restoration from the pit of destruction onto solid rock. He sings this song so that others will see and fear and trust in the God that is the only one able to save. David also intends this psalm to be sung in the congregation. He writes it for the choir director. He intends for this psalm to be sung by the congregation and for the congregation. He gives it to the most skillful musician to perform and lead a most skillful psalm designed to not only lead others to trust in the one and only God of the universe, but also to teach those within the congregation the wonders of the salvation of the Lord. He has written this noble music with a noble subject, for the express purpose of teaching through praise of the God that there is none that can compare, to the one that has done many wonders that would be too numerous to count, to the God that installs a new song in our hearts, to the Lord who is full of loving kindness and is faithful to deliver all those he desires. And like last week, it was David that penned this glorious psalm. David was a beloved king of Israel. All other kings were compared to him. Yet here he writes about a king that had no compare. David reigned over the house of Israel, but he didn't desire to be king. He didn't seek that out. It was God that had installed him into that position of leadership. He was chosen by God to lead and serve the chosen people of God. God blessed him. He was chosen by God to lead and serve the chosen people of God. He was approved by God as a man after God's own heart in 1 Samuel 13:14. Even before his being installed as king, David was a young man that worshiped and praised God. He had already placed his trust in the God of heaven. God had taught David to praise him. He put songs of deliverance in the heart of David, who has almost half of the Psalms attributed to him as the author. So tonight we're going to look at this Psalm. There's six things that we're going to look at. First, we see that we should anticipate God's work in verses 1 through 3. Next, David expresses his astonishment of God's work in verses 4 through 5. Thirdly, David teaches that we should abide in God, in obedience to God and His Word in verses 6 through 8. Subsequently, we should announce God's work in 9 through 10. Penultimately, David writes of God's affection in light of our failure in verses 11 through 12. And finally, there is an appeal for God's future deliverance in verses 13 through 17. So of course, we'll look first in verses 1 through 3, anticipate God's work. David begins this psalm by looking into the past to establish what has happened to cause him to write this song of worship. He says, "I waited." But in the Hebrew, that word is repeated. So actually it is, "waiting, I waited." This gives the impression that no matter what, David was not going to stop waiting. He had put his faith in God and he was not going to waver on waiting for the God of the universe to work in his life. The word expresses an earnest waiting, a constant waiting, a patient waiting. David even uses the word patiently in his description of how he waited. How convicting that word is, patiently. It is hard enough to wait on God, but do we wait patiently? In today's society, we are anything but patient. We can't even wait for our food, so we go somewhere because they serve it fast. But it's not just the food that is part of our fast food society. What if you whipped out your phone right now and you typed in an address to your favorite website and it loaded at the speed that things did 20 years ago? Do you remember the thrill of watching the web page load line by line? Do you remember the joy you had as those times increased or decreased? For those that are too young to remember, it used to take minutes for websites to download. And now, if it takes anything more than 5 or 6 seconds, you're trying to figure out what's wrong and what you can do next. But David waits on God. He waits patiently. Do we treat God like we do our websites? Do we ask God to be like McDonald's and serve us now? My friends, what a great lesson in David waiting patiently. He trusted that God knew better than he did, and if God took his time, then that was what was best. We need to hear David's words here and learn to wait patiently for God to work. The word for waiting has an idea of expectance, though. And this is important as we learn to wait patiently on God. God is described as a God who listens to and answers prayer. I need to make it clear that God is not willing to do anything outside of His holy will. But if our desires and our needs coincide with the truth of God's word, then we can and should expect God to answer our prayers. So we need to wait patiently and expectantly on a God to accomplish His will and His desire, which if we are truly following and serving Him, will also be our will and our desire. And that is exactly what David confirms next. He says, "And He inclined to me and heard my cry." The He is the Lord, the same one that David was waiting on in the first part. And that's key. When we wait, are we waiting on the right person? Do you wait on the God of creation, or do you wait on yourself to finally fix it? If you wait on God, He will answer. David says that God inclined to me. He bent down in an attentive manner. God pays attention to our needs. Have you ever been telling a story and someone leans in, hanging on every word? I picture God that if we are praying and talking to Him in a manner worthy of who He is and asking for His will to be done, then he takes pleasure in that and leans in to listen more closely, hanging on every word. Our prayers can truly be a pleasing aroma of burning incense to our God, and he will incline to hear you. David then affirms that God answered his prayer. He says, he heard my cry. We don't exactly know what circumstances David was going through to bring the words of this psalm, but I picture David in anguish and needing God to come and deliver him from whatever was causing his pain. He cried out to God. This word cry gives an impression of needing something intently. It seems as though he needed it right away, and he really could not wait. In Matthew 14:30, Peter was walking on the water, but seeing the wind, he became frightened and began to sink, and he cried out, Lord, save me. Matthew 20:30 through 31, and two blind men sitting by the road, hearing that Jesus was passing by, cried out, Lord, have mercy on us, son of David. The crowd sternly told them to be quiet, but they cried out all the more, Lord, son of David, have mercy on us. Matthew 27:46, about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Peter saw his need of being saved from the deep, and he cried out with intense need of help. And he needed it then, now. The blind men knew that this was their chance, and they needed sight now, or it would never come. So they cried out to the Son of David. Jesus on the cross cried out to the Father for his need of comfort, as the one that he was crying out to forsook his only Son, pouring out his wrath upon the shoulders of the Savior. All of them cried out in prayer with an intense and immediate need. In all of these cases, they cried out to the only one that could help them, and their cries were answered immediately. David cried out in the same manner, but God didn't answer immediately. David had to wait, but it was not a burden to wait. David waited with patience and a heart of expectation, knowing that God heard his prayer and his prayer was in accordance with the will of God, and in that case, God will hear that prayer. David waited patiently, and God answered. David says, he brought me up out of a pit of destruction, out of the miry clay. This pit of destruction is actually a cistern designed to gather rainwater that could be used then at a later time. These cisterns were dug into the ground and did not have any doors or steps. They had a hole at the top that allowed the water to run into the cistern, and those that came to the water could lower a bucket down and draw out the water that they needed through that hole. A cistern was designed so that the water collected would basically filter itself. As the water sat in this large cistern, all the things that were heavy would sink to the bottom, and all the dirt and grime from the runoff would sink to the bottom, creating a clay-like layer that sucked in whatever might try to stand in it, trapping them there. Whoever or whatever got stuck in that miry clay at the bottom of the cistern would be completely stuck and unable to save themselves, as it would take great strength to remove anything that was stuck in that place. In Jeremiah 38, Jeremiah was thrown into a cistern just like the one described by David, because of his unpopular prophecies about the fall of Jerusalem to the Babylonians. And it was a grim story. The cistern was empty of water, or Jeremiah probably would have surely drowned. But the bottom was filled with that accumulated muck of years of collecting the silt and mud of the runoff water. So Jeremiah sank down into the pit, into the mud and the mire. He would have perished there if a foreigner from Cush named Ebed-Melech had not interceded for him with the king, who instructed the friendly Cushite to take 30 men and draw Jeremiah out of the cistern with ropes. While there is no reason to think that David was literally in a cistern fighting for his very life, we can assuredly know that David felt the need for salvation from something that had sucked him in and trapped him so that he was unable to free himself. It took 30 men to get Jeremiah out of the pit that he was stuck in. But David knew that his only hope was the God that he trusted to save him. So he cried out for deliverance from the pit of destruction, the miry clay that he was stuck in and sinking further into. He realized that he had no hope in himself. He was firmly stuck in the muck and the mire, and only a saving God could deliver him from destruction. And it is good that we do not know what David was literally dealing with when he describes it as a pit of destruction and miry clay. Because of this, we can all the more easily see our own slimy pits in our own lives. What is your slimy pit? What is it that you cannot rely on yourself to fix? What is it in your life that your only hope is for God to reach down into the pit of destruction and draw you out? I do not know the answer to that question. You will have to answer it for yourself. But I've got a couple of things that might be true of you. First, we might be in a pit of sin. Some people are caught in the mud and the mire of sin. Last week, we looked at Psalm 32. We took some time to look at one of the instances in David's life where he was mired in sin. And maybe you are caught in a pattern of sin, in a downward spiral of out of control with one sin leading to another. You know what is happening, but you can't get out of it. And that is no surprise. Sin is like that. It is deceptive and continually pulls you in deeper and deeper into the muck and the mire until you have no hope. My friends, I implore you to stop trying to deal with your sin on your own. You need help. I will lift my eyes to the mountains. From where shall my help come? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. Psalm 121, 1 and 2. Or we might be in a pit of bad habits. Some people are stuck in a pit of bad habits. Some of these habits are terribly destructive, like addiction to drugs or pornography. Others are merely harmful, like an uncontrolled temper, patterns of self-pity, laziness, or overeating. Bad habits can be broken. New habits can take their place. But where are you going to learn these new habits? The best place is from God, who has made you in His image and wants you to develop into the fullness of the character of Jesus Christ. If that is to happen, you must turn to Him and seek His help. When you find yourself in a pit of destruction, stuck in the miry clay, I implore you, my friends, to cry out to the God of salvation, to draw you out of the pit and set your feet on the rock. And God did exactly that for David. David says, "And He set my feet upon a rock, making my footsteps firm." What a great thing that God did for David here. We truly do serve an awesome God. He really does go above and beyond all we could ask or think. And that is what He does here for David. And if you cry to Him for help out of your pit of destruction, then He will do the same for you. God is the only one that can lift us out of that miry clay. He is the only one that can draw us up and out of the pit. But he takes it one more step beyond what we have asked. David cried out to God to save him from the pit, and God not only answers that prayer, but then places David's feet on the rock. Think of the difference between where David's feet was just minutes before. They were stuck in the sticky, slimy, sinking mud of the pit of destruction, and now they are standing firm on a rock, solid, firm, safe. The rock is like a mountain stronghold. God doesn't just draw us out of the cistern, out of the pit, but He sets us on a high, sturdy, solid rock. But our God doesn't just stop there. No, my friends, our God is a glorious God that extends blessing after blessing. He gives us grace upon grace when we look to Him for help. He loves to take His children in His arms and secure them to the rock and then make their footsteps firm. He knows that we will not stay in one place, and He doesn't want us to. He wants us to move and work and grow in Him. So He not only frees our feet from being stuck in the muck and mud, He not only draws us out of the deep pit of destruction, not only does He set our feet on the rock, but He also makes our footsteps firm. This is a work that only God can do. Only He can secure our steps. Only He can establish our goings. Only He can direct our path. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him and He will make your path straight." Psalm 119, 5, "Oh, that my ways may be established to keep your statutes." Psalm 119, 35, "Make me walk in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it." Psalm 119, 133, establish my footsteps, where? In your word. And do not let any iniquity have dominion over me. How does he make our footsteps firm? Through his Son, Jesus Christ, through the Holy Spirit given to every believer, and through the everlasting word, which grants to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. What more can he say than to you he hath said, to you who for refuge to Jesus have fled? We have a firm foundation, my friends, and it is laid for us. We don't lay it for ourselves. It is laid for us, and that foundation is his excellent word. And my friends, do you not know that God does not even stop there? His blessings continue. David affirms that God does even more. He says, he put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. God is so wonderful. He blesses us even with the gift of songs in our heart that proceeds from our mouth. God gets credit for even our praise and worship, for it is God that fills us with the songs of praise. This particular song was given to David to write and share with a chief musician, who would then in turn share it with Israel. But the songs that God gives to us are not just songs that we sing over and over repeatedly. David declares them to be new. My friends, if God is so gracious to us that our mercies are new every morning, then he will also give us a new song every day to sing praises. Do you sing a new song every day? I pray that you do. I pray that you see God's hand working in your growth in Christ as you seek to walk as he walked. And if your eyes are open to these new mercies, if you are open to seeing God working every day, then your heart will sing a new song every day. Psalm 33:3 says, sing to him a new song. Play skillfully with a shout of joy. Spurgeon says, we ought to make every hymn of praise a new song. To keep up the freshness of worship is a great thing. Let us not present worn out praise, but put life and soul and heart into every song, since we have new mercies every day and see new beauties in the work and word of our Lord. According to David, our songs of praise should be to our God. Our songs should not focus on the great melody or the way it makes us feel. Our songs of praise should not be about entertainment or diversion. They should have a purpose to speak of deep theological truths and knowledge and about the wonderful God who gave us the songs in the first place. Our God is glorified in song when it is not about the beauty of the melody, but when it is focused on the words, the lyrics that proceed from our mouth and include the truth from God's word. The third question of the Westminster Shorter Catechism asks, what do the Scriptures primarily teach? And the answer is, the Scriptures primarily teach what man is to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of that man. Our songs should teach and proclaim the same things. This new song that David was given has a purpose, as should all of our songs. Not only does this song praise God, it also serves as a song of evangelistic truths that David wants to share with all the nation of Israel, and through extension to even those who read it today. Through this song, many will see and fear and will trust in the Lord. Our songs, as this song does, should show God in a way that we can see who he is and what he has done. It opens the eyes to the truths of the greatness of our God. Through this song, and hopefully some of ours that we sing, people will learn to fear God. Literally, that word has a meaning of dread, terribly frightened. When God is seen in all his glory, it should give us a feeling of dread, for he is a God of justice, and justice demands death for our sins. Isaiah 6, 1 through 5, in the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out while the temple was filling with smoke. Then I said, "Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Isaiah saw the glory of the King, the Lord of hosts. And what was his response? He did not run to God and put his arms around him. He did not jump into his lap. He did not even stand in wonder of what he had seen. Isaiah, a man of God, fell down in fear and proclaimed that he was a dead man. "Woe is me, for I am ruined." Why was this his response? Because he was a man that sins, and he lived among a people that sinned. Isaiah truly feared for his life when he saw the King, the Lord of hosts, in the fullness of all his glory. Hebrews 10:31 says it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. For the unbeliever, the fear of God is the fear of judgment and eternal death. But for the believer, the fear of God is just a little different. It includes a sense of reverence and awe, as we see in Hebrews 12:28-29. "Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire." And this is the motivating factor for us to surrender to the Creator of the universe. This fear of God comes from a knowledge of who God truly is, that He is holy, just, and righteous. The fear of God is the basis for our walking in His ways, serving Him, and yes, loving Him. A biblical fear of God for the believer includes understanding how much God hates sin and fearing His judgment on sin, even in the life of a believer. But believers are not to be scared of God. We have no reason to be scared of Him. We have His promise that nothing can separate us from His love. We have His promise that He will never leave us or forsake us. Fearing God means having such a reverence for Him that it has a great impact on the way we live our lives. The fear of God is respecting Him, obeying Him, submitting to His discipline, and worshiping Him in awe. Through this song, many will see the works of the Lord. They will fear God. And finally, David says that they will trust in the Lord. To trust in God is the culminating point in our change from unbeliever to believer. An unbeliever may very well see the greatness of who God is, and because of that, he may truly fear God and His judgments. But unless he then trusts in God, those other experiences will either die away like an untimely blossom, or they will only be fuel for the unquenchable fire of hell. My friends, God's work is worth waiting patiently for. Our next point is the astonishment of God's work. I know that took a long time, don't worry. The astonishment of God's work. David says, he uses this word blessed, happy, extremely happy. David gives us the same word again. It was in Psalm 1, and then last week we looked at it in Psalm 32. Now David adds to what makes someone blessed. Here the blessed person is the one who has made the Lord his trust. That word trust is confidence. The one who is extremely happy is the one who has trust or confidence that God will do many wonders, including lifting you out of the pit of destruction, out of the miry clay of our sin, and placing us firmly on the rock of Jesus Christ and guiding our footsteps. Spurgeon said, "A simple, single-eyed confidence in God is the sure mark of blessedness." The next mark of the one that is blessed is that they have not turned to the proud. Turned, that word, means respected or accepted. And they have not respected or accepted the proud, which is insolent. The Pharisee in Luke 18:9-14 was proud. But we are to be like the humble publican, recognizing that we are but sinners, and if not for the sacrifice of Christ and the mercy and grace of our Father in heaven, we would have no hope. The proud look to themselves for salvation, just like the Pharisee in the parable, and they will be found wanting on that glorious day of judgment. But those who do not respect or accept the words and work of the proud and trust in the Lord will be blessed. Finally, the one who is blessed is those who do not lapse into falsehood. I think this is one that plagues Christianity the most. In today's world, there is much falsehood. And because of the biblical illiteracy of our congregations, there are many that will not be blessed because they will lapse into falsehood. Lapsing into falsehood is not that you begin to tell lies. It is more that you put your trust in lies and deceptions. So what are some of these falsehoods? Idols, money, which include money, time to yourself, TV, games, cars, houses, really anything that we put more faith and trust in than our God in heaven. They are the false gods that our hearts turn to and put confidence in. They are the false things that take up our time and effort. Another falsehood would be worldliness, immorality, covetousness, lying, thefts, dishonoring, and being disobedient to parents. These are easy falsehoods to lapse into. Immorality is rampant. And it's not just because pornography is a click away on your phone or on your computer, but that immorality is endorsed by our society. It is celebrated by our government and paraded down the streets on floats. It is promoted in the movies and TV shows that we watch, where premarital sex and homosexuality both are glorified. Covetousness is a rule that is enforced by our neighbors, that we have the next and the best. I have to have the newest phone. I have to have the biggest TV. I have to have all that the neighbors have. Worldliness comes easy and is a falsehood that we must watch out for if we are to be blessed. Those that trust in God should not lapse into falsehoods. Another falsehood, heresies. Probably the most rampant falsehood that so many are lapsing into in our Christian circles. We must be careful to be biblically literate. We must be Bereans in all things. I pray that you will be so well versed in what the Bible says that you will not fall prey to the many heresies that are endorsed by so many. It is imperative that we all be discerners of the truth. We must be able to see what is right and what is false. So why is this person who trusts in God a blessed person? The answer is in the next verse, which reminds us in verse 5, which reminds us that God has done great things for His people in the past and assures us, because His character does not change, that God has many more good things planned for those who trust Him today. My friends, can you think of some of the wonders of God that astonish you, like creation, providence, or redemption? Our special attention is called by this passage to the marvels which congregate around the cross. The influences of the cross reach further than the beams of the sun. Wonders of grace beyond all comprehension take their rise from the cross of Christ. Adoption, pardon, justification, sanctification, and a long chain of godlike miracles of love proceed from the wonders of God at the cross. No truer statement comes from David's pen as these words, "If I would declare and speak of them," speaking of the wonders which God has done, "they would be too numerous to count." Spurgeon says the wonders of God are far beyond all human arithmetic. Sorry, Luke. He continues, "Thoughts from all eternity, thoughts of my fall, my restoration, my redemption, my conversion, my pardon, my upholding, my perfecting, my eternal reward, the list is too long for writing, and the value of mercies too great for estimation. Yet if we cannot show forth all the works of the Lord, let us not make this an excuse for silence. For our Lord, who is in this our best example, often spake of the tender thoughts of the great Father." My dearest brothers and sisters, the wonders of our God truly are too numerous to count. They are new every day, and they cause new songs in our mouth and proceed from our lips. The works and wonders of our God cause us to truly be blessed because they cause us to see and fear and trust in the Lord. In verses 6 through 8, we see abide in obedience to God and His Word. Abide in obedience to God and His Word. Let's read those verses real quick again. "Sacrifice and meal offering you have not desired. My ears you have opened. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. Then I said, behold, I come in the scroll of the book. It is written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart." What does God consider most important? Obedience. A right relationship with God is not established through mere ceremony, but rather a heart that is fully surrendered to the will of God. This is not the only time that God has said something like this. Micah 6:6-8. With what shall I come to the Lord and bow myself before the God on high? Shall I come to Him with burnt offerings, with yearling calves? Does the Lord take delight in thousands of rams, in 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I present my firstborn for my rebellious acts, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God? 1 Samuel 15 tells of the time that God had commanded Saul to go and utterly destroy the Amalekites. Saul was to lead his army to a victory over the Amalekites, and they were commanded to not keep any of the spoil, but to completely destroy everything and everyone. But Saul does not utterly destroy everything and everyone. He spares Agag, the king of the Amalekites, and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lamb, and all that was good. Samuel comes upon the scene and he admonishes Saul. And Saul tries to explain it away by saying that these things were spared so that they could sacrifice to their God. And then Samuel said, "Has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and insubordination is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, He has also rejected you from being king." Notice that Samuel tells Saul that he will be rejected from being king. Why? Because Saul had rejected the word of the Lord. He had not obeyed what God had said. But it is not just about a strict obedience, because even that can become a ceremony. Look at the Pharisees. They were attentive to the law. Yet Jesus warned the people, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." But the obedience of the Pharisees was all on the outside. Their outside public obedience was like a whitewashed sepulcher, while the inside of their heart was dirty, unclean, full of dead men's bones. Their obedience was worthless and not good. In verse 8 of Psalm 40, David declares, "I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart." The word delight is a joy, happiness, a love to do your will. And that law, if you notice, it's not on the outside, but within his heart. I fear that sometimes we find ourselves falling into a similar trap. We come to church, but is it ceremony or is it our delight? My friends, it is my prayer that it is your desire. It is the desire of your heart to be here on a Sunday mornings or in the evenings, not because you are expected to by others, not because you want to see, have others see your outward obedience to not forsake the gathering of the saints, but because your heart delights and longs to be with the people of God and to hear the word of God preached and taught. Brothers and sisters, it is my desire that we do not fall into the trap of ceremony in our obedience. Do not make your Bible reading a ceremony, but long to immerse your mind and your heart in the literal words of the omnipotent, holy, loving God of heaven. Our God desires obedience from the heart, not an outward show of forced compliance. We must walk as Christ walked, and no outward formal devotion was rendered by Christ. His heart was in His work. John 4:32-34, "But He said to them, 'I have food to eat that you do not know about.' So the disciples were saying to one another, 'No one brought Him anything to eat, did he?' And Jesus said to them, 'My food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to accomplish His work.'" The heart of Christ was fully satisfied in doing the work of His Father. Hebrews 12:2, "Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." We must each of us be like our Lord in this, or we shall lack the evidence of being His disciples. Where there is no heart work, no pleasure, no delight in God's law, there can be no acceptance. Verses 9 and 10 announce God's work. My friends, even though the wonders of our God are too numerous to count, should we not still count as many as we can? It is our obligation as those that are blessed by God and trust in the Lord to make known the glorious attributes of God, proclaiming them in all the proper ways and never concealing the truth which He has made known to us. David says he has proclaimed glad tidings of righteousness. David's desire is for the entire congregation to know that God is a God that saves in righteousness. David is proclaiming what we might call the gospel, the good news of Christ and His work on the cross. Our lips should not be restrained from shouting out the glories of our God and the wonders of Christ to all who will listen, and even to those that will not listen. The righteousness of the God of heaven are not to be hidden in our hearts and never revealed to others. There's an old movie called The Music Box, and some of the older kids that have graduated out of the youth group have seen this award-winning film. In the movie, everyone is dreary and hates life. The main character gets up drudgingly and eats breakfast in sorrow without speaking to anyone. He goes to work where everyone is miserable. They all do their jobs and take breaks where they smoke and wallow in their misery. The main character finally goes home where the misery continues. His wife and son are just as miserable and joyless as he is. The next day begins no different than the one before. But then on his way home, he is visited by a group of joyful, singing angels. Sorry. As they sing, joy begins to creep into his heart, and he begins to dance. After their song, they vanish, and the man is left dancing alone with a small box. He picks up the box to examine it, and as he opens it, music plays, filling his heart with joy once more. He takes the box home and takes it into his room and closes the door so he can sit alone and open the music box, listening to the music. He doesn't share it. He hides it. That night, he can't sleep. So he secretly gets out of bed, goes into the bathroom to listen to the music box away from his wife. The next day, he brings it to work, but doesn't share it with anyone. But as he does his job, he has a smile, and joy is in his heart as he thinks about the wonders of the music that comes from the box. At his breaks, he hides the box from the others and sneaks away to listen. Then that night, the angels visit him again. This time, they admonish him for not sharing it. If it brings him joy, then it might bring joy to others. That night, he shares the music box with his wife and son, and joy begins to fill their hearts as well. The next day, he takes it to work and shares it with his co-workers, and their hearts are filled with dancing and happiness. The point of the movie is the same as what David is saying in these verses. God has accomplished many great wonders, and we have experienced the greatest blessing of salvation through the work of Christ. God has been faithful to lift us out of the miry clay, out of the pit of destruction, and put our feet on the rock and guide our steps. He has shown us a loving kindness, and while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. These truths should bring joy to our hearts, and we should not hide what God has done, just like the man in the movie was not to hide what brought him joy. We need to speak of God's faithfulness and His salvation. Our lips should not be restrained from telling of God's righteousness. We cannot be found concealing the loving kindness and truth of our great and awesome God. But David here is also proclaiming these truths in the congregation. He is proclaiming the good news to those who should already know the truths of God, and should already have experienced the loving kindnesses of God. This shows us that the gospel is powerful to all people. To the unsaved, it will bring about salvation or condemnation. To the saved, it will bring about remembrance and joy. But we also cannot assume that all the church are saved just because they are here on a Sunday morning. They may have turned to the proud or lapsed into falsehood, and it is our duty to share the truths of God and His Word to all we come in contact with, outside the church or inside the church. James Montgomery Boyce said it this way: have you experienced the righteousness of God toward you through faith in Jesus Christ? Have you found the Lord faithful? Is His salvation good? Have you learned that He loves you, and have you discovered His truth in Scripture? To be a Christian is to have experienced exactly those things. But how can you have experienced them in your heart and yet fail to speak about them? If you are really aware of them, you will speak of them often, as David did. Moving on to verses 11 through 12, God's affection in light of our failure. David has now come to a point where he knows God and has come to trust Him for all things. He declares that God will not withhold His compassion from him. He pronounces that God's loving kindness and truth will preserve him continually, literally forever. David recognizes here that God is full of saving grace and that God is willing to be gracious to David. David realizes that the forgiveness of his sins, his redemption and justification, his sanctification is all due to God and to God alone. It is God's loving kindness and compassion. It is God's truth that will preserve him. David realizes that it has to be God because look at what he declares about himself in the next verse, in verse 12. Evils beyond number have surrounded me. My iniquities have overtaken me so that I cannot see. They are more numerous than the hairs of my head. My heart has failed me. But David says these things with hope. These are not verses of despair, but of hope. David is declaring that left to himself, there is no hope. But if God continues to have compassion on him and love him and preserve him in the truth of God, that he can be saved. This verse is a declaration that God has affection for those that have trusted in the Lord in light of their failures. My friends, we can trust that if God has lifted us out of that pit of destruction and set our feet upon the rock of Christ, that He will never leave us or forsake us. Nothing will be able to snatch us out of the hand of Christ as He protects those that the Father has given to Him. In spite of our failures, the loving kindness of God will prevail. In spite of our sins, the mercy of God will triumph. In spite of the evils that surround us, the truth of God will light our path so that we may see the safe passage through this dark world until our God calls us to our true home with Him. These last verses, 13 through 17, teach us of the appeal for God's future deliverance. The appeal for God's future deliverance. This final section of this psalm is a prayer for future deliverance. David has been in a situation so hopeless that he could only describe it as being a slimy, muddy pit. He had waited for God, and God had delivered him, lifting him out of the pit and setting his feet on a rock. Yet now, even though he has been delivered from great trouble, Israel's beloved king and poet still continues to have trouble and needs further help. It is a way of saying that life is one long trouble. Should we be surprised at this? Hardly. Ours is a sinful, evil world. Jesus said, "In this world you will have trouble." But then he added, "Take heart. I have overcome the world." And that is worth remembering, isn't it? Trouble? Yes. Pessimism? No. There can be no pessimism for us because Jesus has overcome the world and we are now destined to be more than conquerors in Him. I think this is exactly what David felt as he got to the end of this psalm. He is asking God for help, but he is not discouraged. The tone is optimistic because of his former deliverances by God. And the ending ties in with the beginning in another way too. At the start, he is waiting patiently for God. Here, at the end, he is still waiting. Knowing that future deliverance will come. Poor and needy? Yes, we will always be that. But we know that the Lord does think of us. We know that He is our help. We confess with David, "You are my help and my deliverer." Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You so much for what You have taught us through Your Word. I pray that each one of us will learn to wait patiently for You to work. We know that You are the only one that can do these things. You are the only one that can save us from the pit of destruction. I pray that we will wait. As we need future deliverance, I pray that we will wait. I pray that we will see Your work and announce it to others. That we will not hide it, but that we will share it with all people. That we will abide in obedience to You and Your Word. We thank You, we praise You, In Jesus' name, amen.